That said, our scripture reading this morning is from the 24th chapter of Luke. And I know that 2 weeks ago, Charlene and I were away, and Bob preached on the resurrection. And this text is on the resurrection, but I'm not focusing. I'm trusting that Bob did a great job. I still have to listen to your sermon online, Bob. So I look forward to that one of these days when I finally sit down and tune into it. But turning our attention to the 24th chapter of Luke, I'll be reading verses 13 through verse 27. Hear now the word of God. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. And we thank you, Father, that you have been giving us your word down through history, from the time of Moses to the time of the apostles, O Lord. And here we have the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see how this applies to us and what your calling for us is as believers in Jesus Christ, those who follow Jesus, to worship him. And so, Father, we pray that you would use your word today as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, Peter. It's great to have you join us this morning and your family with you. So good to see you. Did you know that 2 months from today is Christmas Eve? How many of you have thought of that? 2 months from today is Christmas Eve. 2 months from tomorrow is Christmas Day. Can you imagine that? And you may be saying, "Oh, Tom, not so soon." But you know, they've been encouraging people to get their Christmas shopping done early this year because all of the backlog of all of the shipping containers that are seeking to be to dock in Los Angeles or elsewhere in our country and ship throughout the country, and you may not be able to get the things you need. And you might be saying, "Oh, Tom, it's way too early to be talking about Christmas," although you know that some people already are, and it won't be long, just a few weeks, and we're going to start seeing the Christmas decorations go up and all of those types of things. I think we as adults, we don't have that sense of anticipation that the children do, but I know that the young kids, you know, as soon as the decorations go up and as soon as you get your Christmas tree and so forth, you know, their eyes are fixed on those presents underneath the tree and they're just antsy to tear into them on Christmas morning. And it's all they can do to restrain themselves to wait for that time. When our children were young, we were always careful to say, no, we're going to do this as a family, you know, and we would sit down and then we would start distributing presents to those in the family and people could open them. And even our dog, she would go underneath the tree and try to pull something out. And we realized that when she was a puppy that we had wrapped up one of those rawhide bones and we had given that to her. And if we forgot, then she remembered that from year to year. We were talking about this the other day. And so I grabbed a piece of used wrapping paper from the floor. I ran into the kitchen and grabbed a couple of milk bones and wrapped them up and just put a piece of tape. And that was what she wanted anyway. But, you know, the thing is, and of course, all of you know that, without the incarnation of Christ, that we really just have an empty holiday, kind of like Halloween or goodness knows what else, you know, some of the other holidays that, and I wouldn't call Halloween a holiday, but the fact of the matter is that we have an empty holiday apart from the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Here we've been looking into the topic of worship throughout the fall months, haven't we? And we've been drawing so much from the Old Testament. And the thing is that there were many people during the time of Moses and thereafter that lived during the years of, that are recorded there in the Old Testament and who couldn't understand because the revelation of God's plan of redemption was unfolding progressively during time. Yet for those who were attuned to Scripture, we realize that there was that sense of anticipation for something more to come. And that something more to come was the advent of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I've drawn from the 24th chapter of Luke, and the 24th chapter of Luke really is more focused on the resurrection, isn't it? And these things that we read here in this passage of Scripture, where we have these two men that are walking on the road to Emmaus, and we don't know if they had left Jerusalem earlier in the day. It was a 7-mile walk. It's very possible that they had just left Jerusalem, and they're making their way to this village, Emmaus, and they were discouraged and downcast. We know the name of one of them, Cleopas, but we don't know anything about him. There's no other record of him, as far as I know, in the Bible, and apparently he knew what was going on, and he had hopes and expectations, as did the other fellow who was with him, whose name we don't know. And they were grieving over the loss of Jesus because their understanding is that he was a prophet. And they were in anticipation of what this prophet Jesus, who had done all these miraculous events and had healed people and who had cared for people in the way that he had, would be play a significant role in the redemption of the nation of Israel. And Jesus mysteriously comes alongside these two men. They don't recognize him. And he, in a subtle sort of way, leads them on doesn't let the cat out of the bag. And he asks them, what's this conversation? What are you talking about here? And they stood still for a moment, looking sad, and one of them said, are you the only one that doesn't know what has happened? And Jesus says, what things? What's happened? And they said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And so they begin to tell him all about these things. And then after a while, Jesus turns and says, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then he says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And this really is the focal point of the whole passage here. But you might ask the question, well, Tom, if we're still continuing in this series on the topic of worship, what does this have to do with worship? What does this have to do with us today? But we're returning to this topic because I believe that it's so important. And we're using this particular verse here, the last verse, the 27th verse, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And in many respects, it's the same thing that the Apostle Paul says in the third chapter of Romans when he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law and the prophets, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." And so here we are. Today, we return to the topic of worship, and we want to show how the details that we have been looking at throughout the Old Testament form a part of that tapestry. And so, as they say in England, that all roads lead to London, we can say in the Bible, all roads lead to Jesus, even here in the Old Testament. And so that said, our two points this morning are first, the types and shadows, and secondly, Jesus in our church. Those are my two points this morning. Now, as we've worked our way through the Old Testament, especially through Moses and the situation, because we started all the way back in the Garden of Eden and how that in essence represented heaven on earth. And it was the place where God would come down and meet with Adam and Eve in the garden. And they would worship God there in the garden. But everything changed. Everything shifted after they had disobeyed God's word and they had eaten of the fruit that God told them not to eat from. And God cast them out of the garden. They had no more access. We were looking at this in our study this past Wednesday evening on our study in Genesis. And they were no longer allowed back into the Garden of Eden. They had to live outside. They had to till the ground and deal with all of the challenges, the thorns and the thistles and struggles and all of those types of things. But most importantly, they didn't have access to God's presence. And so as time passed, we find that in order to worship God, for example, Noah, and then later on, Abraham, and Isaac and Jacob, they would build altars to the Lord. But it wasn't until the time of Moses that God had said to Moses, "I want you to build a tabernacle for me." And so the tabernacle was this tent-like structure, as you know, that they could pack up and carry with them through their wanderings in the wilderness and eventually take that up to the promised land. It was the outer courtyard with the fabric and the skins that would surround the courtyard, and then the tent that was in the middle that had the furniture. It had a golden lampstand, and it had a small table upon which they would put the 12 loaves of bread, and they would change that bread every week. That was for the priest to eat, and then the small altar of incense, but inside the most sacred place, of course, was the Ark of the Covenant, which was about the size of a seamer chest. And the lid was made out of pure solid gold with the figure of an angel on either side. And that was the mercy seat. And whenever the glory cloud, when God said, "It's time for you to pack up your stuff," they would disassemble the tabernacle and they would carry it through the wilderness to the next place where they would camp. But then 500 years later, of course, after they had entered the promised land, David initially wanted to build a house for the Lord And God says, no, David, not you. You can gather the material for it, but your son Solomon will build the temple, a place for God to dwell in. And so, of course, Solomon did. And they worshiped there at the temple. But for both the altar of sacrifice, for both the tabernacle and for the temple, it was the altar of sacrifice that was so crucial. Because you see, it was that altar, even as in the days of Abraham or Isaac or Noah or Jacob or what have you. Here, it was the altar where they would sacrifice the animals as an atonement for their sin. And that gave them access into the presence of God to worship God. Interestingly, as you already know, the Hebrew word for tabernacle is a word that we can also translate the dwelling place, a place where God would live. And so when the glory cloud would come and settle down over the top of the tabernacle, over the top of the Holy of Holies, the people of Israel would know that the presence of God was there, living there in their midst among them. Now, it couldn't contain the whole of God's glory, the whole of God's majesty, as Isaiah reminds us that heaven is his seat and the earth is his footstool. There is nothing that can, the whole universe cannot contain the wholeness of God's immensity. But yet, here God was represented there in the midst of his people. This was his dwelling place. This was his home, his tent, his house in the midst of his people. And so it was with the temple when it was constructed. The temple was twice as big. It was made out of stones. And it was meant to be a permanent place where God would be with his people. And yet it wasn't permanent. Because you know that some centuries later, when God allowed the Babylonian army to come in and destroy the city of Jerusalem, they tore down that temple. They threw the stones down into the valley. They took all of the gold and the artifacts. They took the golden lampstand and took the table of showbread and all of the things back to Babylon. And even the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, the thing that represented God's throne in the midst of his people, they took away. And it was rebuilt, but it didn't have the original furniture. The Ark of the Covenant was never found again. And then sometime later, a few years before the birth of Jesus, as we've looked into all of these things already, King Herod undertook a rebuilding project there to make the original temple big and glorious and majestic that people would take real pride in. And yet the original furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, was not there. And yet on one occasion, of course, we read where Jesus, the Apostle John, tells us about this in the second chapter, where Jesus had gone into Jerusalem in the early days of his ministry. And he walked into that temple that Herod had been working on for so many years. And he realized that there were people there that had turned it into a marketplace. They were selling sheep and oxen. They had tables set out where they were exchanging currency. They could make money off of it. So people would say, oh, I've got an animal now that I can sacrifice there on the altar and all of those types of things. And Jesus was incensed. He made a whip and he drove them out and he turned the money tables over and he says, take these things away. You've made my father's house a house of trade. And so some of the Jews that were standing around outside, they looked at him and said, who are you? What gives you the right? What gives you the authority to do this? What sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus' response, of course, was destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up again. How could he do that? A temple that had been under construction for 46 years. They had stones there that were the size of school buses. How was this one man going to build this structure in just 3 days? It didn't make any sense. But of course, we know because the Apostle John tells us that this was a veiled figure of speech that Jesus was using to indicate his incarnate body. Now, for many years, of course, the tabernacle and the temple was the main focal point for the worship of God's people. After they had settled in the land, people would make pilgrimage from all over parts of all the other parts of the country, and they would go down to Jerusalem where they could worship on the special holy days. But Jesus, of course, knew that all of that would change. And in his conversation with the women at the well, the Samaritans didn't go to Jerusalem because they stayed up there in Samaria. They would worship there at Mount Gerizim rather than in Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And she was asking him that question. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, in Mount Gerizim, but you say that Jerusalem is the place to worship. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." And then he goes on to say a little bit further, "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, today, of course, there is no longer any tabernacle. There is no temple anymore in Jerusalem. The place that was occupied by the temple many years ago is now occupied by a Muslim mosque, the Dome of the Rock. There are some Jews that long for the day when that building will be destroyed and a new temple can be rebuilt. But you see, the point is that Jesus understood that it's not the bricks and the mortar. You see, these things were fulfilled in the person of Jesus, and not just the structure of the tabernacle, not just the structure of the temple, but more importantly, the function that took place, the ceremonial law that was accomplished there, that was attended to there in the tabernacle, in the temple. Now, Jesus, of course, went to Jerusalem on the festival days, on the holy days. But we never read in the Gospels that Jesus himself offered sacrifices. There's never any indication. And we would ask the question, why is that? Well, because Jesus understood that it wasn't about those things. And this, of course, is what the author of Hebrews refers to, doesn't he? When he says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers have once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin." He says in the previous chapter there, in chapter 9, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not the one that was made with hands, that is, the tabernacle that was constructed by those human beings, or the temple that was constructed by Solomon's workmen, but rather the heavenly temple. He entered once for all into the holy place, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves that were offered on that altar in the courtyard, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Jesus, of course, understood that he was both the priest and the sacrifice. And that sacrifice was himself on the cross. But then you might ask the question, well, Tom, yes, okay, I understand all that. But what does that mean for our worship here? What does it mean for our gathering in this place today here in Pittsfield on the end of William Street? And so that leads us to our second point, that Jesus is in our church here. You see, of course, Jesus, as we understand, is our tabernacle. As the Apostle John tells us, that the Word became flesh. And the word that he uses there instead of live is the word that would translate that word tabernacle. And he tabernacled with us. And we have seen his glory. Jesus is our temple. But now, of course, he has ascended back to heaven. After his conversation there with those that on the road to Emmaus, after his resurrection, it was just 40 days later that Jesus, standing there with his disciples and all the other believers there in Jerusalem, spoke those last words, and then he ascended through the clouds and went back to heaven. And yet here we are. We are in Pittsfield. How does this affect our worship now? Jesus, at one point with his disciples, told his disciples that wherever two or three would gather together in my name, that I am with them, I will be in your midst. But we ask the question, how? How is that possible if Jesus is in heaven and we are here? How can Jesus be with us now here in our midst today? The Apostle Paul, on three separate occasions in his letters to the Corinthians, makes reference to the fact that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. On two of those occasions, he's speaking in the singular. On one occasion, he's speaking in the plural. He says something very similar in his letter to the Ephesians, doesn't he? What we read there in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says, but you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. He's speaking to Gentile believers here, not just to Jewish believers. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The Apostle Peter, of course, in his first epistle, he said, as you come to him, and speaking about Christ, as you come to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What that means, of course, is that we as believers become the new temple. We become the new tabernacle. And whenever we come together in Jesus' name, that Jesus is actually present with us, not physically, but by his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, whom he sent, even as he said that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God. And that means that whenever we come together, just as the glory cloud came and settled over the tabernacle and indwelt the Holy of Holies, or came and settled over the top of the temple and indwelt again the Holy of Holies, so too the presence of God enters into this place and the Holy Spirit descends upon this place. The the author of Hebrews in the 10th chapter. And we need to understand what the author of Hebrews is talking about here. Because you see, in the days of old, when the tabernacle was there or the temple later, even the priests couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. They could offer the sacrifices out there at the altar of sacrifice. They could go in, those who were assigned to those particular duties on any given occasion could go in and place new bread on the table of showbread or put incense into the incense burner and offer incense there in the tabernacle or the temple. But nobody could enter into the Holy of Holies except only on that one day, and only that one priest, the high priest who was designated, and only after all of the ritual that he had to go through, the offering of the blood of an animal first for his own sin, would go in after a whole week of preparation, would go in and enter behind that curtain and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat for his own sin, and then come out again, and then a goat would be offered, and the blood of that goat he would take in and he would sprinkle on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. Only on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that one day. But you see, here we read in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain," that is through his flesh. Christ is open. He has torn that curtain for us. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. But then notice what he says right after that. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And so here we have the call, the challenge to gather together as God's people because we have confidence to enter into that most holy place. And so does not this room become the Holy of Holies? Does this place not become the tabernacle of God because we are gathered in Jesus' name? And this gathering, now I realize that this is just a building. And the other day, the lieutenant from the fire department came out, and we had to put a key in the lockbox outside the door for the fire department in case they needed to get in for some reason. But here it's not the building, but rather the gathering of God's people. Whether we would gather here in this building, or we would gather in another building, or we would gather under a mango tree in South Sudan, or whatever the case might be, it is the gathering that becomes the Holy of Holies because God's presence descends there. And that means that worship on the golf course, or taking a walk in the woods, or sitting anonymously in front of the television to listen to a preacher that we don't know personally, is not a satisfactory substitute. I realize these past 2 years have been hard for us as a church, as it has been for many churches with the pandemic. We went through a season where we had to gather in our own homes, in front of our laptops, and yet there we were still gathering together as the people of God in front of our laptops. And even now, for those who are on Zoom, and that's why we have these cameras set up here for those of you who are home to worship with us. And whether you are here in one of these seats this morning, or whether you are home in front of your laptop and participating in our worship service, The main thing is that we are together in Jesus' name to worship him as Lord. And you see, if all of this is true, should it not fill us with a sense of profound awe at what it means to be in the presence of God? Should it not give us joyful anticipation of what we do when we gather together? And yet we have to ask the question, how close is that to our own personal experience? Or do we come, oh, another Sunday, another day, mundane routine? The Apostle Paul asks in his first letter to the Corinthians that if an unbeliever were to enter into this place, would there be anything here to cause him to declare that God is really among you and cause them to fall on their face and worship God? Now, I have to say that I've never been to the Holy Land. I would like to go sometime, maybe walk the streets of Jerusalem and go up to Galilee and see some of the places where, see where Jesus was supposed to have been born, and maybe go down to the Sinai and go up on top of Mount Sinai. I've never been. Maybe someday Charlene and I will have the opportunity to do that very thing. But what I need to say is that we no longer need to make a pilgrimage to worship at the temple or the site of the temple in Jerusalem like Muslims on a Hajj going to Mecca. It's not required of us. Because you see, the point is that Jesus has fulfilled all the types and shadows for us. The author of Hebrews, of course, tells us in the 12th chapter there, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels and festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the saints of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus has opened the door so that we may enter into his presence. And that, my friends, is no small thing. We enter into the presence of the true and living God because we gather in his name. And so the question is, do we really believe that? And how much does that impact the way that we approach the Lord? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that is ours. And so, Father, so often we as Christians today perhaps forget that it really is a privilege for us to enter into this place to worship you. So, Father, we pray that you would fill us anew, both with your spirit and an awareness of what it means for us to be in your presence. Fill us with your joy. Fill us with awe. Fill us with a sense of anticipation. And may we worship you indeed, in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.